Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for being here. We're so glad to see everyone, and we hope that you'll enjoy this lesson. I want you to listen intently because it's kind of strong, and I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but the question will be, will there be unity in heaven? Like I said, I'm not trying to embarrass anyone who is in a denomination, for I'll be using your statements, which I assume you are proud of, because these are from your writings. Some may get upset, however. I remember what Paul told the Galatians when he was dealing truthfully with them in Galatians 4 and verse 16, when he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth?" But I never want to become your enemy. And I do this lesson out of love. It is better for you to hear these warnings from me now than from the Lord on the judgment day. It is my hope and prayer that none of us here this morning will ever hear those awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So please open your Bibles, if you would, and follow along with me, as I always tell you. I don't want you to ever take my word. Only the word of God, the Bible. So I ask you, denominational differences, are they minor? Denominational differences, are they minor? Someone wrote to Billy Graham a few years back asking if he thought all the churches would ever get together. The questionnaire complained that he was confused by all the different churches and did not know which one to believe. The answer included this statement from Billy Graham: "Don't let minor differences between denominations confuse you, for they are just that, minor." Well, is that true? Denominations differ on the standard of morality. Some permit homosexuality, others disapprove. Some condone divorce and remarriage for most any reason. Others, at least officially, do not allow it at all. Some march in favor of abortion, and others march across the street against it. Some oppose gambling. Others make it a regular part of their fundraising. In view of the fact that sin separates us from God, I have a difficult time categorizing questions of what constitutes matters as minor differences. So I ask you, what do you think? Churches disagree about what we must do to be saved. Some say we can do nothing. It is wholly a matter of divine predestination, a choice God made irrespective of any response on our part. Some say we need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Many say all that we have to do is just accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior without ever explaining how you do that. One church says that people can be saved from their ancestors who did not themselves even obey the gospel. In view of the fact that many eternal destiny hangs in the balance, I have a difficult time considering the question of what must I do to be saved as a minor difference. Religious groups do not agree about the condition of the saved either. Some affirm that once you're saved, you cannot subsequently ever do anything that will cause you to be lost. Others say just the opposite. Some teach that you may go through a partial punishment after this life for your lesser wrongs, or little bitty wrongs, or little bitty white lies. But following that, you can go to heaven after you're prayed out of purgatory. Again, in view of the fact that this issue directly affects my eternal destiny, I have a difficult time putting it into the realm of minor differences. Worship is another matter of discrepancy. Not all churches worship on the same day. Some limit music to singing, others use instruments. Some say God requires a tithe, others say he does not. Some eat the Lord's Supper weekly, others quarterly or even less. Some allow their members to eat only the bread, and one or two omit it altogether. Some have only men preachers, others use women in that role. Some leap up and shout. Others are quite stoic. Some pray to Jesus' mother. Some have people speaking gibberish that no one can understand. In view of the fact that the Bible plainly teaches that not all worship is acceptable to God, and even some, and some is even abomination to Him, I have a difficult time dismissing these contradictions as minor differences. To attempt to sweep away the problem of religious divisions as minor differences is futile. There are major, and I mean major, disagreements on matters of the greatest import. So do not be deceived. What can we do, you may ask? What can we do? We must stand up. Stand up. Let's turn our Bibles to probably the most familiar chapter in the New Testament as far as members of the body of Christ are concerned. That is Acts chapter 2. Turn with me, please. When we get to Acts chapter 2, I'd like for us to look at verses 1 through 14, in which the stage is set for the accounting of the beginning of the church and the first declaration of the gospel, complete with terms of admission into the kingdom of heaven. Oftentimes, tremendous lessons can be found in passages of Scripture that may not be the main point of that passage. This morning from Acts 2, we're going to look at one such lesson. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 2, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them clothed in tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when there was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful words of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying on one to another, What meanest this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word." I want to focus this morning on Peter. He stood up. Peter stood up. Seemingly a very simple act, but there's a great deal more to it than just standing up. He stood up with the 11, which was a handful of men who only a few days before had fled when the mob came to arrest Jesus, and then later refused to believe those who told him about the resurrection. This was an important group. And at that time, not the most imposing group, and at that time, not the most popular group of men in the city. Now, not only did Peter stand up with the 11, but he stood up in the presence of those whom just a few days earlier denied even having acquaintance with Jesus. You remember how Peter had denied him once, denied him twice, and then punctuated his denials with cursings and swearing, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Peter stood up in the presence of perhaps some of the very ones who had shouted concerning Jesus, Crucify him, crucify him. This demanded courage. And it was the very expression of a firm and unshakable conviction in matters that we now put to the test. But more than that, Peter stood up for Jesus to testify of him and the most unpopular thing he could have possibly have done. He couldn't have charged a more unpopular crime than when he charged the Jews with crucifying their Lord. Nor could he have affirmed a more unpopular doctrine there in the city of Jerusalem in the vicinity of the temple than the resurrection. This was no work for the weak or the wishy-washy. This was work for men and not sissies. He called for an unwavering faith in the cause for which he stated, in which he stood. Here's another point. In standing up for Jesus and preaching what he did, Peter confessing that he had been willfully wrong when he had denied him. He was confessing moral weakness when he fled for him, to follow afar off, you remember that. To take a position which confesses that one has provably been wrong and one of the most difficult is one of the most difficult things an individual is called upon to do. To confess that you've been wrong. But even though it may be hard, it is the only right thing to do, and the one who loves the truth and seeks the glory of God will not hesitate to do it. So Peter stood up. So let's take this one step further. Peter stood not only with the 11 in the presence of those before him denied Jesus and before the mob who had screamed for his crucifixion, but Peter stood up and told them exactly what they had done and what they now had to do. Look at Acts 2 and verse 22, if you would. Can you get any plainer than this? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now drop down to verse 36. How much clearer could Peter have been than to say, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Brethren, there was no effort on Peter's part to make an excuse for him. No effort to somehow soften the sting of his declaration of their hideous crime. And you don't detect a tone of apology in Peter's charge. Look at verse 37. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? This is what Peter told them in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. No effort to make their own part easier, no attempt to compromise, no alternative. There was only one thing that they had to do it, and do it or perish. Do it or perish. All of this on Peter's part took courage, it took conviction, and it required an unselfish devotion to faith. It seems that a little standing up is perfectly in order, and indeed it is called for today by all of us, brethren. Across the nation today, there are members of the church participating in what is called unity meetings with those who are members of the man-made Christian church denomination. There are calls for compromise, to maximize what we agree on, to minimize what we disagree on. The truth would be better served if we would simply stand up with the 11 in the presence of those who have left the truth and divided the church and tell them what they had done and what they must do. With courage of Peter and the conviction that following Christ calls for, do away with the compromise and with error and simply say, ye by the hand of lawless and unscriptural innovations did divide the church and stand responsible for the division. Do away with all such innovations and man-made additions so that the Bible's unity might be restored. That's what we're supposed to do. That's standing up, brethren. That's standing up. In our struggle against the era of denominationalism, we have got to stand up. I'm going to give you a quick overview, a thumbnail sketch, at 14 of the largest denominations and see if there will be unity in heaven with each of them and what each of them teach and preach. I'm going to read from their creeds because they're very proud of them as to put them in printing, and I do not do this out of malice. In no particular order, denominations in a nutshell. The Seventh-day Adventist. They teach that the Sabbath day observance has been bound on man from Eden. Annihilation of the wicked, they don't believe in hell, started by William Miller in 1830 in the United States. The Christian Scientists, founded by Mary Baker Eddy in 1866 in the United States. Miss Eddy was married three times. One husband died, divorced the second husband, and married Asa G. Eddy in 1877. Christian Scientists deny the existence of matter, evil, sin, disease, and growth. The basis of Christian Science is to escape from disease, sin, and death by denying their existence. They deny the existence of Godhead containing three personalities. They put much emphasis on their science and health book, comparing it to the Bible. There's the Presbyterians. Among a multitude of things, they condone homosexuality. Founded by John Calvin in 1536 in Switzerland. We've studied a lot on Calvinism. There's the Pentecostals. Pentecostal includes the Holiness, the Church of the Nazarene, the Salvation Army, the Church of God, the United Pentecostal Church, the Charismatic Movement, the Jesus Only Church, the Church of God in Christ, the Full Gospel Men's, Full Business Men's Fellowship International, Assembly of God, and there may be more by now. Claim to speak in tongues, and they claim to work miracles, baptism by the Holy Spirit, saved before baptism, founded in 1900s in the United States. Next we have the Episcopal Church, founded by Henry VIII in England in 1534 A.D., teaches that their priests are to be called both Father and Reverend. And some of their priests take on an even grander and elongated titles of honor and elevation. They teach that we are justified by faith only. Teaches that a person can refuse to hear God's word and reject submission to the truth all his life. Yet, if he was baptized as a baby, which is one of two Episcopalian sacraments, and is a partaker of the Lord's Supper, then he will be saved from his sins. Jehovah's Witnesses, founded in the United States in 1872 by Charles T. Russell, teach that Jesus was the first and only direct creation of God in heaven countless ages ago before the angels in the universe. This is why he is called God's only begotten Son. All other creations were made through his Son, God's master worker, in his pre-human existence. They do not believe Jesus is fully God, do not believe in hell, and have their own Bible, among many other things. That's Jehovah's Witness. Then there's the Methodist Church. Founded by John Wesley in England in 1739, it teaches one is saved by faith only. Believe we have a choice of baptism, either sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Believe in instrumental music. Believe in God's plan of having church members raise money by ice cream suppers and rummage sales and you name it. There's a Christian church. It was established in the United States in 1905 to 1908. Has women counselors, directors, and lecturers. Has educational directors, associate members, and youth directors. Celebrate Easter and Christmas, which is heathen worship. Celebrate most denominations, fellowship most denominations in their activities. Get crowds with youth meetings, campaigns for Christ, rallies, drives, and promotions. Have church carnivals, bands, plays, courses, dramas, church kitchens, church camps, elaborate church fellowship halls, evaluates its preacher above the rest of the members by using such titles as pastor, superintendent, president, and doctor. Take up a collection of service other than on the first day of the week. Uses suppers, property rentals and special collections to raise money for the church. Use instrumental music in worship service. Owns and operates and supports schools for their secular education. Now, if they believe and teach that one church is as good as another, and you can go to heaven by belonging to most denominational churches, what they teach. This is a quote from a man called Greg Allen, and he's a producer of Southeast Christian's New Easter Parade. This was March, it was Courier Journal in March of 08. We want them to come to Christ, he says. They can do that at Calvin Presbyterian, Highview Baptist, St. James Catholic, at whatever town they come from. That's what they believe. There's the Mormon Church. Started by Joseph Smith in USA in 1830, recognized the Book of Mormon, not the Word of God. Teach remission of sins before baptism. Teach that a son can be lost because of the parent's sin. Polygamy, I don't know where they stand on that today. Teach that Jesus was born in Jerusalem and not Bethlehem. According to the Book of Mormon, the church was commanded to keep the Sabbath. Mormons practice baptism for the dead. They believe in two forms of marriage. They claim that temple marriages continue after death. And they teach that women continue to bear children in heaven. Mormons call their young missionaries elders. Mormons teach that the apostleship still exists in the Mormon church. Brethren, we know one had to be an eyewitness of Christ to be an apostle, according to Acts 1, verses 21 and 22. They believe the Song of Solomon is not inspired writing. Believe nobody can be saved without being a faithful Mormon. Mormons teach that Jesus was Adam's son. Lutheran Church, founded by Martin Luther in 1520, in Germany, teach that justification is by faith. Forgiveness of sin is obtained by God's grace, accepted in faith by a repentant sinner. And they support infant baptism. There's a Masonic teaching. We don't hear a whole lot about that anymore, but back in the 50s, this was really big. The Masonic teaching, there is one God and Father of all men. The Holy Bible is the great light and masonry and the rule and guide for faith and practice. They teach man is immortal. Character determines destiny. Love of man is next to the love of God, man's first duty. Prayer, communion of man with God is helpful. Masonry is a religious religion which claims its precepts will get its members to heaven. There's a Church of Scientology. The founder of Scientology was L. Ron Hubbard, who was known for his science fiction writing. He wrote a book called Dianetics, The Modern Science of Mental Health, which was released in 1950. He also wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. This is the beginning of the Church of Scientology, which he founded 4 years later in 1954. That's how old that church is. The doctrines are very secretive. As of 1999, that's the last I have on it, there are about 6 million worldwide, and I'm sure there's many, many more now. The Baptist Church. Believe when you take Jesus in your heart, you're saved forever and you cannot fall from grace or the once saved, always saved doctrine. Saved before baptism. Must be voted on to be a member. Direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Savior of those outside of the church. Man's salvation does not depend upon his obedience to God's word. It is wholly of grace. They're called Baptists and not Christians. Founded in Holland by a man named John Smith in 1607 or 1611. And almost all of these that we just talked about believe in the literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. Then there's the Catholic Church. That's the granddaddy of them all, built on tradition. Established in 606 in Rome by Boniface II, holy water and church worship, infant baptism, penitence, sprinkling for baptism, the Latin Mass, extreme unction, purgatory, and many, many more we don't have time to bring up now. Now, these represent millions and millions of people the world over who claim to worship Jesus. Millions, probably billions. This does not include the Jews and the Muslims, which number in the millions or perhaps billions. They do not believe Jesus is the Savior. Muslims teach that everyone who is not a Muslim should be killed. Is this how John described heaven in John 14 verses 1 through 4 and Revelation chapters 20 and 21? Now, can heaven be any better than this old wicked world if every one of these denominations we have listed, and there are many, many not listed, can all of these enter heaven? Can heaven be any better than this old wicked earth if every one of the different denominations we have listed enter heaven? Will heaven be what heaven is? Jesus Christ prayed for his followers to be one. We read this morning in our Bible class the beautiful prayer in John 17, verses 21 through 23. We hear denominational preachers get on the radio or television and thank God that there are so many different religious denominations so that every man can have the church of his choice. And I say, garbage, blasphemy. I don't know about you, but I'm going to stick with the New Testament church was built by Jesus Christ, Matthew 16:18, and established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 33 in the city of Jerusalem. The New Testament church was universal and organized under the headship of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And on the local level, the New Testament church has elders and deacons, Philippians 1 and verse 1. We rejoice that we live in a land where the government offers little interference with religious beliefs and practice of its citizens, but that's not the real issue here. The real issue is, does God approve of the multitude of Christians, and I use that term loosely, Christian denominations, does God approve of this? An honest inquiry into the Scriptures come to only one conclusion, no. So please consider, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for all the believers that they all be one, that they all be may be one as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they all may be one in us. John 17:21. Jesus speaking. Let's go to one last passage, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus desire the divisions we see today? You think he did? No, he didn't. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul pleaded, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Did the inspired apostle praise or condemn division? Reading on in the same text in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul intensely condemns such division as carnal. Or as he puts it in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20, he defines it as that which will cause those who practice such things not to inherit the kingdom of God. But the Scriptures plainly teach the division we know as denomination is contrary and hostile to God's will. So the question becomes, how do we solve this problem? Man has long sought solutions through various ecumenical movements. However, man's plan invariably involved agreeing to disagree and similar compromising and ungodly strategies. The Bible itself offers the only real answer to this dilemma. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul presents God's simple plan for unity. Let's read that. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Paul wrote, there is one body, that's the church, and one spirit. This is you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So you see, God's word teaches the exact opposite of the current popular religious thought in America. There are not many bodies or churches, only one. There are not many faiths, only one. How then do we implement God's plan? First, we must throw out all denominational names, creed, catechism, doctrines, and practices. Your opinion and my opinion, brethren, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Our opinion does not matter. What matters is what saith the Scriptures. Or as Peter put it, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11. We must ever remain true to these biblical principles. We must never forget that we are simply Christians, which is first mentioned in Acts 11 and verse 26. Nothing more and nothing less. Just simply Christians. We must forever reject denominational names, creeds, doctrines, and practices and use the Bible as our only standard of authority. So read your Bible and learn the truth about these and similar questions. Abandon these false religions of men and follow Jesus. He will add you to His church, the saved. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're listening on the internet, I beg you to come forward this morning, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then the Lord Himself adds you to His church. You're not voted on. You're not anything else. The Lord Himself adds you to His church, the only church you read about in the New Testament, the Church of Christ. If there's some here this morning who maybe have strayed, but they need to make their life right with God, now's a good time to do that. You can do that now as we come forward, as we stand, and as we sing. Brother Bill.